This morning, we looked at the day of Pentecost. We looked at the precise fulfillment of prophecies from Leviticus. And then we looked at the announcement, the prophecy that the Lord Jesus himself made in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We went over to 1 Corinthians 15 and saw how Paul related the resurrection of Jesus back to the Feast of the First Fruits. And then we came to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke tells us that Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection talking to the people and showing them by, as Luke says, many infallible proofs that he was indeed alive. And so we had 40 days of resurrection proof, and then he ascended. Before he ascends, he commissions the apostles to go into all the world with the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then the Lord ascends. Two men stand by in white apparel and announce that Jesus is going to return in the same manner in which he went up. Somebody shared with me after the service this morning, said every time there's a cloudy day, they look up and they say, "Lord, is it today?" And they ask me, "Is that silly?" I said, "No, that's not silly. That's not." You know, I heard somebody years ago, and I can't really tell you who it was because I don't remember, but I know I remember hearing it. Somebody said, "Keep looking up expectantly." Now, that's a good way to think. Keep looking up expectantly. And then we saw that the disciples, 120 of them all together, some of their names are given, the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, others, they went into an upper room and prayed for 10 days. During that time, near the end of that time, they chose Matthias to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And then chapter 2 begins with the words, "When the full day of Pentecost was fully come." All of this prophecy, all this work came down to this one day. And on that day, the Holy Spirit of God came upon the apostles. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the wonderful works of God in languages that were heard by many different people, and those languages listed for us in the chapter there. When they had all spoken, Peter rose, and he began to preach a sermon. Now, we missed part of that this morning, but I'm going to share just a little bit with you of that sermon this evening. And at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, it says the men who listened were cut to the heart, and they said, "What, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, be baptized because of the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And that happened. And we're told in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now that's wonderful. 3,000 souls in one day. We were in a meeting earlier this year. I think it was towards the end of last year, earlier this year, early part of this year, I believe it was. And down in Boca Raton, Brother Chris and I and others were there. And I think they said there were 3,500 people who made decisions that day. Well, that's wonderful. Thank God for 3,500. But this was nearly 10 times that many. 3,000 souls were baptized, and the same day added to them. Added to who? Added to the 120 who were the first church in Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts is the book of what happened next. You have the Gospels, the story of Jesus, his ministry on earth. They end, all of them, with the crucifixion and the resurrection and the Great Commission. What happened after that? The book of the Acts of the Apostles is that book of what happens next. And that's what we're going to see after this great day of Pentecost, after the great movement of the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, After that, after the apostles were empowered to preach in many different languages, or at least be heard in many different languages, after 3,000 were saved, after 3,000 were baptized, after 3,000 were added to the church, what happened next? Verse 42 to 47 tell us exactly that. What happened next? Look at verse 42. And they continued. Stop right there. They continued. What do you mean they continued? It means that after the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved, they continued. They kept going. Who's they? The believers. All 3,120 of them, yes. And they continued. And the next word is steadfastly. Steadfastly means they continued in the strength of the Lord. They didn't compromise. They didn't waver. They continued steadfastly. It also means they continued faithfully. They pressed forward in their service to the Lord. They didn't let their foot off the accelerator at all. They were going forward to serve the Lord Jesus, to spread the gospel, to bring others to know him. They continued steadfastly. Think of a rock being set in place that cannot be moved. That's what the word steadfast means. Well, what were they so steadfast about? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 42 again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How do we know what we're supposed to believe as Christians? How do we know what's truth? How do we know what is our source? Now, let me tell you what the source is not. The source of what we're to know and believe, the source of our faith, the source of our practice as believers, is not ourselves. So many people today look to themselves, well, I am the source of everything. And I've heard people say, I create my own reality. What nonsense. Oh, to be sure, your actions have consequences. To be sure, you can make certain things happen, but you can't control all circumstances around you. Suppose I were to say, hey, next Saturday, we're all going to get together. We haven't done this in years. We're going to get together as a church. We're going to go have a big softball game. Now, I said that. Does that make it true? It doesn't. A lot can happen between now and next Saturday. By the way, me just saying that we're going to do that doesn't mean that I've reserved a field, a place for us to play, so I haven't done that. All right, suppose I was wise enough to take that step. There's something else I have no control over whatsoever, and that would be the weather. How do I know it's not going to rain next Saturday? I don't know. Well, I looked at the forecast. You still don't necessarily know. I think we've all learned that, especially here in South Florida. But the fact of the matter is, what I'm saying is, we can plan, we can organize, we can do things to make things happen, but there are still things beyond our control. If you genuinely could control, if you genuinely could make your own reality, answer this question. Would anything ever go wrong for you? Of course not. If you can make your own reality, you'd make it all great, wouldn't you? Why would you not do it that way? Why would you do anything else? But is life always great? Is everything that happens to you always great? No, and not even the Bible promises you that it will be. So you see, we don't create our own reality. But what then is the source? It's not ourselves. Well, it must be the church. Can I share something with you? The church is not the authority for faith and practice. Now, you ought to be a part of a church, and you ought to be a part of a good church, and you ought to be a part of a church that teaches sound doctrine, but what is the source of the doctrine? It's not the church. The source of the doctrine is the Word of God. And when it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it means they stayed with the Scriptures. Now, we, again, skipped over part of Acts 2 this morning just for sake of time, but I'm going to go back and I'm not sure we'll have this on the screen for those watching, but I'm going to go back to verse 21 and just read to you down through verse 24. This is a sample of what the apostles' doctrine is. Verse 21, Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the apostles' doctrine. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says and records those exact same words over in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. But what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here's your doctrine. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You were there, many of you. You saw him, you heard him, you saw the miracles, you heard his teaching. You know he was, as Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a man sent from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Verse 23, "Him," Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." What does that mean? It means God delivered him up. It was God's will. It was God's plan. The cross, all of it was God's plan for the redemption of mankind. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But watch verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up." You took him, you crucified him, you killed him, but God raised him up. That's what Peter's saying. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." Death couldn't hold him. That's what Peter's saying. That is the apostles' doctrine. Watch it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins and the guarantee of eternal life. That is the apostles' doctrine. So they continued, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Human beings are social creatures. We are created to be social creatures. Now, I know these days we're practicing social distancing, and I hope that that's not a permanent thing. Maybe it is, but I hope not. I've been trying to be careful about it and be polite, be respectful of others, but I hope it's not a permanent situation. Whether it is or not, we need to have fellowship. Now, in 21st century America, and by the way, this didn't start in the 21st century, I think it started at least in the 20th century, where we American Christians, we think fellowship is getting together at a restaurant or maybe at somebody's home, having a piece of pie and a cup of coffee and having a few laughs over it. Now, I'm going to tell you right up, I'm not opposed to those things. I'm not preaching against it. And if you want to get together and have a piece of pie and a cup of coffee and a few laughs, I'm all for it. I'd be happy to join you. But we call that fellowship. Can I share something with you? That's not what the Bible calls fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." That's fellowship. Christians getting together in Jesus' name. Christians getting together and talking about the things of the Lord. My first pastor said, "Where two or more Christians get together and discuss the things of God, discuss spiritual things, that's fellowship." And he's right. Fellowship is when we fellowship with each other, but the Lord is the center of our attention. That's fellowship. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, does that mean having a meal together? Well, it certainly can apply to that. But if you read 1 Corinthians 11, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis here is having communion with each other. So what do we do in the church? We get together and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. Communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper, part of the Passover, by the way, and in prayers. Any church that is going to be the kind of church that God wants them to be has to be a praying church. We need to pray. Now, for the church to pray, what's going to pray? Is the building going to pray? Oh, it'd be really something if it did, but that's not it. It's not going to happen. It means the people have to pray. And we need to be a praying church. That's why so often we ask you to pray for those who are ill, and we ask you to pray for other needs. We ask you to pray for the ministry. We need to continue to pray. Pray for those who are bereaved. It all began, by the way, if you'll remember, earlier in this same chapter, with what I call the great 10-day prayer meeting. where those 120 folks got together and they prayed. And what happened after they prayed? God did a wonderful, miraculous work. So they continued after the day of Pentecost, after the word was preached, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, after the salvation of 3,000 souls, they continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Verse 43 ought to get your attention. And fear came upon every soul. Well, that doesn't sound so healthy. Didn't Paul himself write, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind? He certainly did. So why would the power of God and the working and the continuing steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, why would that bring fear? It is what we've read about so often in the scriptures, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord isn't some, as we've said here so often, some spiritual paranoia. The fear of the Lord is the recognition in our hearts and minds and lives of the power and majesty and glory and holiness of God, His authority in our life. Fear came upon every soul. Nobody was flippant about the faith. Nobody was light about the faith. They were steadfast and they lived with the fear of the Lord. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Why were there many wonders and signs, miracles done by the apostles? We read about some of them in the book of Acts. I'm certain we don't read about all of them. Why was that done? For the same reason that Jesus did miracles. We'll say, didn't Jesus do miracles because he loved people and he wanted to help them? Absolutely. Before the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that he had compassion on the multitude. But the truth of the matter is, the reason Jesus did miracles, the reason the apostles did miracles in this first church was to confirm their message. You got to understand, the doctrine that they were preaching and teaching was new to a lot of people. It was new to the world. And they were confirming. And in that day, just like there are today, there were many theologies. There were many people who worshiped many different gods and had different ideas of God and how to approach God and how to worship God. How do you know which one's the truth? And the truth of the message was confirmed by the miracles that they did, which no one else could do. Now, let's be fair about that. Jesus did miracles that no one else has ever done. Some have claimed to do some of the same miracles that they did, but you know what it's like? That Jesus did, the apostle did. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like when God sent Moses before Pharaoh. And Moses comes out and he does some things. He turns his rod into a snake, takes it up again. Pharaoh's magician says, ha, we can do that. And they duplicated it. Moses goes on and they duplicate. And it came to a point where they couldn't do it anymore. Why? Because Moses was empowered by God to do the things he did and they were not. Now I'm going to tell you, did they have the power of Satan? Most likely they did. Well, Satan's power is not as great as that of God. But I'll tell you something else. I enjoy a good illusionist. Now, illusionist is somebody who can do something that makes you think they did something they didn't really do. It's not real. For example, many years ago, we had a fellow right here on this platform. And he took a saw and sawed somebody in half. Do you think he really did that? Of course not. Of course not. First of all, we'd never allow anybody to really do that here. How horrific would that be? Secondly, what a mess to clean up. I mean, who wants to do that? So the fact of the matter is, no, it didn't really happen. It looked like it happened. The same fellow right here on this had somebody lay out between on a board between two chairs, and then he took the chair, one of the chairs away and the board away, and there's this person just out in space, it looked like. Was that real? No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Say, so how'd he do it? Well, if I knew that, I'd probably do it. But the fact, I'll tell you one thing. it was all over. And he was finished and most everybody was gone. And I thought I'd help him clean up a little bit, put his stuff away, and had the two chairs up there. And I reached, I was gonna grab one of the chairs, put it away. He said, "Don't touch that." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Just don't touch it." So that gives you a clue right there, doesn't it? Okay. All right, so the point is, it wasn't real, it was an illusion. But the things that Jesus did, Moses, empowered by God, did miracles the magicians couldn't do. And the things that Jesus did, the magicians and others who claim to be having the great power of God can't do what Jesus did. And they couldn't do what the apostles did either. And I'm going to share with you that the reason they did these miracles was that their message was all about Jesus, and they were confirming by the miracles that they were the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something else here in verse 44 and 45. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now I'm going to tell you, there are folks who have read those two verses and they've read into the next chapter there and they said, "Ah, see, they practice communism." Don't let anybody tell you that lie. What you're reading here is not communism. Well, what is it? Well, let's look at it again, verses 44 and 45. "And all that believed were together and had all things common." They did share with each other. "And sold their possessions and goods." What did they do with the money from the possessions, goods they sold? Well, you read on into the next chapter and on as far as chapter 5, and you're going to find they brought the money to the church. But 45, again, "They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." They took care of one another. You know what they were doing? It wasn't communism. I'll tell you what they were doing. They were obeying the Lord Jesus, who told them, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." They loved each other. They cared for each other. They took care of each other. And if it cost them something to take care of a brother, they did it. It wasn't a governmental program. It wasn't administered by the church itself insofar as requiring people to do it. You find that in the story of chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And when they lied about the money they had given to the church, Peter makes it clear, "Look, nobody told you to sell your property. And once you did sell it, the money was yours. Do with whatever you want. Why then did you lie? Why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." And you know how that story turned out. So what we have here is not a demonstration of some Marxist communist idea. What we have here is Jesus' idea of just loving and caring for each other. We saw a word back in verse 42, continued. Look at verse 47. "And they continuing." They continued to continue. They kept going. This wasn't something that happened for just a few days. This was something that went on. This was what daily life was like for the believers in Christ, for the church. "And they continued daily with one accord." Now, if you were to go back and look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, you're going to find this. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Where is that one place? Well, we're told earlier in the chapter that was an upper room they went to. Now, it had to be a big house. Why? 120 people in there. It had to be a big house. Couldn't have been a small place. You can get 120 people in this room, and you could seat them pretty much comfortably. But if we all had to live in here, it'd get a little crowded, don't you think? Yeah. "But they were all with one accord in one place." Well, then you come back to chapter 2, in verse 46, and it says, they continuing daily with one accord, and they're together in one place again. But now there aren't 120 of them. There's 3,120 or more. They're not in the upper room anymore. That's not where they're meeting. This is very important to understand. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That tells us several things. Number one, they continued on in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They continued, and they did so daily. And they continued, as it says in verse 1 of this chapter, with one accord. They were all had singleness of purpose. They were all there about the Lord Jesus. It was all about Jesus. And folks, it still is. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Where'd they meet? In the temple. Why did they meet there? Well, there were so many of them, that was a place they could gather. Well, that's true, but there's more to it than that. They met daily in the temple because that was the house of God. That's where you went to worship if you were in Jerusalem. You went to the temple. You went to the house of the Lord. And the way that temple was constructed, there were areas there where you could gather and pray. Yes, there was the outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies and all of that, but there were other areas of courts around there. It was a large complex. And they gathered every day at the temple. Now, I've often wondered how they did that. How is it they got together and had church every day? And I don't honestly know the answer. Maybe they all got up very early in the morning and met before the day started. Because obviously these folks had lives. They had things they had to do. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they came together every evening. Maybe they came at different times of the day. Some in the morning, some during the day, some in the evening, as they were able to do so. Not sure. But what I am sure of is that they all came together every day in the temple. That is called public worship. That is called, by some people, corporate worship. That is when you get together with the other believers as the church. Now, we don't have the temple today in the sense that they had it there. And you can say, well, Bible teaches me my body is the temple. You're right, 1 Corinthians 6. But the truth of the matter is, when we're all gathering together, that's what we have a church house for. There's a teaching that's been popular in our country here for some decades now. It's not anything brand new. That, well, the New Testament church, they didn't get together in one place and worship. They were always in house churches. That is not true. Were there house churches in the New Testament days? Yes. You know why? Because they were under persecution and they couldn't assemble publicly. That's why they had house churches. But when you get to the way the church began there in Jerusalem, they weren't meeting in the houses. They were meeting together at the temple because that's where they gathered to worship God. Now, can you worship God at home? Not only can you should. And is it okay to have other believers over and have a gathering in your house? Of course. Well, what if we have a Bible study in your house? More power to you. What did we sing in fellowship together in the house? Good. I'm going to tell you, the early days of my Christian life, I spent some time with other believers in their houses. I wasn't leading anything. I was a brand new believer. I'm just sitting there listening for the most part. But I listened to them read the Bible. I listened to them pray and listened to them share the things of the Lord, and it helped me grow. Not only did I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I went Tuesday night for teen Bible study. I went Thursday night for visitation. I was there Saturday for teen activities. And any other time something was going on around there. I wanted to be a part of it. I wanted to be a part of what God's people were doing. But they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now that, again, probably talks about communion, but that's not all. It says, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They did get together and have meals. So sometimes we talk about having a fellowship dinner. And what you just said a while ago, having a meal isn't fellowship. No, unless you're fellowshipping around the Lord instead of focusing not just on the food. So they did break their bread, and they did it with gladness. They were glad to get together. Psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But they were glad to get together, and they did it with singleness of heart. And folks, that's the thing we got to get to, singleness of heart. Where when we get together, it's not about personalities. It's not about personal preferences. It's to get together and focus on the Lord Jesus, to worship Him and to share Him with others. We need to be people with singleness of heart. If photography existed in that day, and as far as I know, it didn't. What do you mean, as far as you know? You know it didn't. I know no such thing. I wasn't there. Well, have you ever seen a photograph taken back there? No, I never have. Well, then why would you say such a thing? Because constantly we're finding out that ancient people knew a lot of things that we didn't think they knew. Okay, that comes up all the time. I tell you what I have seen right in this area. I have seen really tremendous, almost said miraculous, I guess that's too strong a word, but tremendous architectural feats. I saw where the Romans piped water for miles and miles and miles to get it where there was no water. I saw where King Herod in one of his palaces had a flow-through ventilation system that would be similar to air conditioning. Didn't work on the principle that our air conditioning works on today, but it got cool air into his palace. I've seen these things and other tremendous feats of architecture. Now, what are you saying? I'm not saying that everybody lived then like they do now. What I am saying is don't discount those people. They weren't stupid. Okay? They knew how to do things. They got things done. Said all that to say this. As far as I know, photography did not exist in that day and time. But if it had, what you have in verses 42 to 47 would be a photograph of the first church. This is what it looked like. And therefore, because it is the first church, it's a pattern for all the rest of us. So finally, verse 47, the first verse we read this evening. What did they do when they gathered daily in the temple with one accord, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart? There's a comma after heart there, no period. What did they do? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. The people means the people of Israel. All of the people of Jerusalem, all the people of the area saw these new believers, these followers of Jesus, and they had favor with them. Do you suppose that had a great deal to do with them being able to reach those people and bring them to believe in the Lord Jesus? Of course it did. You and I ought to have a good testimony in the community. We ought to be the kind of people that other folks can trust. And if they come to trust you, they'll come to listen to you. 47 again, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Don't go through that phrase too quickly. Do you remember what Jesus said? When he said to Peter, he says, thou art Peter, meaning a stone, upon this rock, big boulder, I will build my church. So many people said, well, see, the Lord was saying he's going to build the church upon Peter. What a weak foundation that would be, and that's not my opinion. Peter himself would tell you that. No, the Lord says, I'm the rock. I'm the chief cornerstone of the building. He tells us that elsewhere in Scripture. But what else he said, upon this rock himself, I will build my church. Now look at verse 47 again. They got together with gladness and singleness of heart. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, building a reputation in the community. And the Lord added to the church daily. Who added to the church? Peter and the apostles? No. Who added to the church? The Lord. Why did the Lord add to the church? Because Peter and the apostles and the rest of them were doing what God told them to do. They were focusing on the Lord. They were preaching the word. They were doing what God told them to do. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let me take you very quickly back up to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Salvation comes first, then baptism, church membership. That's the Bible pattern. Now, a lot of churches today, we're going to do it a different way. You can do it a different way, but you're not going to do it the Bible way. This is the Bible way. Not my opinion, not my idea. It's what Scripture says. So the Lord added to the church, and the Lord built the church. That church, that first church in Jerusalem, was a picture of how churches should be. Therefore, hear me, it is a picture of how our church should be. We should be like them. A church where doctrine is taught and believed. A church that fellowships together. A church that prays together. A church where spirit indwelled and spirit filled and spirit led believers love each other and love the lost and long to see them saved. A church that serves God with singleness of heart. Not me, my needs, not what I want, but what the Lord wants. And the Lord's work is number one and central to it all. A church that wants nothing but what Jesus wants. Then the Lord may add to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what it means when we come together in singleness of heart. Let's pray. Lord.